I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, found yourself in the situation where you have been bound to ask this question: why does the Word of God not really work? Why does the Word of God not really work? Or why is it that the providences of God in my life seem to be on a collision course with His promises? Some of us perhaps say, no problem. I have never had that experience. The Word of God has always worked in my life. Well, that was not so for the psalmist in Psalm 10. The agony of his experience here is precisely because he has begun to feel and to wonder, why is it that God's Word is no longer working? The reason he felt that, and perhaps we do not feel that, is actually likely to be because he took God's Word seriously. He actually believed it, and he expected to see God keeping His promises. We, on the other hand, in our time, are in grave danger of not taking God's Word seriously and therefore not expecting that God will keep His promises. And so if it appears He is not keeping His promises, it really makes no difference to my life because I wasn't really relying 100% on Him actually keeping those promises. But when a man or a woman or a young person seriously believes the promises of God, the principles of God's Word, then that person inevitably is going to find him or herself asking the question, why is it that God's promise doesn't seem to be working in this particular instance? Now, the thing that troubled this psalmist was the difference between the promises that had been made in the first psalm and the things that he was experiencing. In the first psalm that we notice sets the tone for the whole of the Psalter, the psalmist had been promised that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked perishes. That everything that the righteous does prospers, whereas rather than prosper, the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. They have no substance. And it's clear from the words he uses in Psalm 10 that he was experiencing exactly the reverse of that. His problem was that experience seemed to contradict the promises of God, that the righteous flourish and prosper, that the wicked are like chaff and are blown away. On the contrary, as he looked into the world in which he lived and experienced individual connections in his own life, just looking at things, he was rather driven to the conclusion that the ungodly prosper. It is the ungodly who have the positions of power and the positions of wealth. And the godly, he seems to say, the godly are just blown away like chaff by the ungodly. So how is it that God's Word doesn't seem to be working as I thought it would work in this particular instance? And this is one of those psalms in which the psalmist experiences great disorientation. He had believed God's Word, but he couldn't see the evidences of God's Word coming to pass in his life. And he is honest enough with God to admit that's how it is for him. And the psalm is taken up, as you would sense as we read it through together, with the way in which he works through how the promises of God operate in order to find equanimity of spirit, in order to have his life reorientated to an absolute trust, not only in the Word of God, but in the wonder, the grace, the power, the majesty of the character of God. And he does this in several stages. having asked his question in verse 1, why do you stand far off and hide yourself in times of trouble? In verses 2 to 11, in which he spends most of his energy here, he gives us a description of the perversity of the wicked. And then in the verses that follow, he leads in verses 12 to 15 to a description of the prayer of the godly. And then finally in verse 16 to the end, in a marvelous redrawn portrait of the character of the Lord. First of all then, in verses 2 to 11, he gives us this vivid description of the perversity of the wicked. He describes his character in verses 2 to 6. And notice the vocabulary that he uses. It is rich. He ransacks his vocabulary to describe the evil character of this wicked individual. In verse 2, he is marked by arrogance. In verse 3, he is characterized by boastfulness. In verse 4, he gives expression to his pride. In verse 5, he is haughty and sneering. And yet the problem is, as he says at the beginning of verse 5, his ways are always prosperous. It's interesting that in Psalms like this, where wicked men, evil men are described, there are three different pictures, word pictures, that are used to describe them. They act like a hostile army, or they behave like wild animals, or they operate like hunters or fishermen. And in this particular psalm, each of these three word pictures is used in verses 8 and 9. Lying in ambush, like a marauding army. Lying in wait, like a lion in cover, a wild animal. Catching the helpless and dragging them off in his net as a hunter. And as the psalmist gives us this description of the perversity of the wicked, you notice how he traces that perversity back to its root cause, which as far as he is concerned lies not in the environmental factors of this wicked man's life, but in the fact, verse 4b, that he has displaced and dethroned the Lord from his life. And in verse 6, he has so done that he has foolishly begun to think that he will last forever, that he is the one who is eternally secure. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I am the man who will always be happy. I am the one who will never have trouble. So that in verse 11, he speaks of himself as immune from the sight of God, from the searing holiness of God, and certainly from the judgment of God. God is forgotten. He covers his face, and he never sees. So he traces in this way the character of the wicked man. And then in verses 7 to 11, he describes in particular the activity of the wicked man. His ungodliness gives birth to unrighteousness, and particularly against the innocent and the helpless. He enjoys, this is the quintessential characteristic of this wicked man, he actually enjoys the taste and the flavor of intimidating others. That is the significance of the words, his mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He enjoys minimizing the weak. He enjoys the power of oppressing the needy. He takes a delight in the misfortune of others. He revels in destroying the reputation of those who are marginalized. And this, it seems, is his leading characteristic. Nobody has ever got in his way without being kicked in the face. And it doesn't matter who gets in the way. kick them in the face he will. His stock in trade weapon is intimidation. Whether it's physical intimidation, moral intimidation, social intimidation, intellectual intimidation, it can take many different forms and does so in our world. Intimidate, intimidate, intimidate. Make them small is his rule of thumb for exalting himself. How interesting that in these last few weeks we have seen on the headlines in our newspapers illustrations of this kind of thing. Nicholas Van Hoog Stratton described this last week in the Times as one of the United Kingdom's 150 richest men, but described in 1971, 31 years ago, described by a High Court judge as a self-imagined emissary of Beelzebub, threatening and actually destroying anyone who ever got in his way. And yet, getting richer and more powerful, stamping in the face of the needy and the poor, treating them, if the newspaper reports or anything to go by, as scum and little people. And you and I know that you don't need to be one of the 150 richest men in the United Kingdom to have that kind of spirit. It occurs in the rich and famous that some of us might like to be. It occurs in the poor and the downtrodden that most of us would hate to be. This rampant desire . And the psalmist had experienced this on a small scale. The rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. The men and women who in weakness tried to stand up to evil, discovering that they had their faces kicked in and their heads stood upon. Most of us in most places where we work in the early 21st century have met the wicked man or the wicked woman of Psalm 10. It would be a very strange workplace that you lived in if you had never seen this kind of intimidation. This sense, I will never lose and I never have lost. The sense that I am eternal and I will live forever and God does not see me. Well, that was the problem the psalmist saw. But there was actually, as we're able to understand reading the psalm, there was actually a problem that he didn't see. A problem to which he actually gives expression in the course of describing the problem that he did see. And in a way, the problem that he didn't see was the real problem. There was relatively little he could do about that problem of the wicked man. But there was a problem he didn't see. And it was the problem that he didn't see that God really wanted to deal with. What was that problem? Well, do you notice the way in which in these verses he gives us such a vivid description of the wicked man, as though on the one hand this wicked man were huge, and so huge that he could see right into his spiritual anatomy, into his mind, into his soul. He could analyze all the things that were going round in this wicked man's life. What has happened? It is, of course, that this evil and wicked man has become so magnified in the life of the psalmist that he can't see past him. This wicked man has become such an obsession with the psalmist that his size has obliterated from the psalmist's vision what God might be doing and what God might actually be saying. Indeed, the paradoxical thing is that simultaneously, the wicked man says, I am as big as God. And the tragedy of the psalmist's spiritual condition is that at the end of the day, he almost agrees. Do you notice how in verse 11 the wicked man says to himself, God has forgotten, he covers his face and never sees. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying at the beginning of the psalm. Why do you stand far off? Why do you muffle up? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The man's problem has become so big in his life that he's not able to see beyond the problem to the majesty of God, the power of God. He's fallen into the trap of having the same perspective on life as the perspective of the ungodly man. And he's lost sight of the greatness, the majesty, the glory, the infinite power, the everlasting mercy, and the perfect wisdom of his God. And that's how it is, isn't it? In the midst of troubles of all kinds, but especially this kind of trouble, we find ourselves being hunted and haunted by an individual. That individual becomes so large, so big, that not only is the psalmist able to say of that individual, God is not in his thoughts, but the spiritual tragedy of my life is that God is hardly in my thoughts either. He has been minimized and reduced, and we've been drawn into seeing both the world and men and women around us through human rather than through divine eyes. And that's the real problem. Well, what is the answer? Well, we see at least part of the answer as the psalmist wrestles inwardly and wrestles in prayer and brings this whole issue before God as he is actually doing in the context of verse 1. And this he does particularly in his petition in verses 12 to 15. And there's a very significant shift here from verse 2 to 11, where he's describing the character of the ungodly, to verses 12 to 15, where he's giving expression to the prayer of the godly. Arise, he says. Lord, lift up your hand, O God. And it's the staggering boldness of his petition that we ought to notice. Here he is covered up and covered over and intimidated. And then this great explosion where it's as though he rips aside this huge wicked individual and he calls upon God. Arise, he calls. Slumber no longer. Do not be muffled up any longer, he prays. Now, where does this boldness come? Well, it comes, of course, from his understanding of who God is. In verse 12, you notice, there are two different words used for God. The first is the great covenant name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Arise, Yahweh. Then lift up your hand, O God, El, O powerful one, O mighty one. The first name is a name describing God and his covenant faithfulness. The second name is a name describing God in his naked divine power. And he brings these two descriptions of God together as an anchor for his soul, as a rock on which he can stand. You are the God who has made your covenant promises and sworn by yourself that you will never fail to keep them. You are the Almighty One who has power to do whatever he pleases. And so now he has penetrated beyond the size of this intimidating, evil, wicked individual. He's penetrated beyond that to see the God who sits on the throne of the universe, the covenant-making God, the God who is for him, and the God who reigns in almighty power and infinite majesty, for whom the nations, never mind the individuals, are just drops in the bucket. And he understands that this same God is a God of great mercy. Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Do not forget the helpless. You see that? You see that combination? Covenant keeping, almighty power, and yet simultaneously compassion for the helpless. And he begins to pray to him. You see, now he's beginning to see this huge figure diminish in his eyes. God becoming great in his vision. And as he sees that God is greater than this evil, wicked individual, comes and he prays that God will do what is easy for God to do. Oh God, he says, come and put a stop to this. He puts it vividly. He says, oh God, why does the wicked man revile you? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? Verse 15, since you are the father of the helpless and the helper of the fatherless, break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Now, I don't think he means that any more literally than he means it literally when he says to God in verse 12, lift up your hand, but it really wouldn't make any difference if he did. I hope you wouldn't be ashamed of a God who came down to earth and broke the arm of a wicked man as he was about to smite your child. And that's what he's praying that God will do here, that he will reestablish righteousness and justice and display it in the eyes of men and women in the world as he calls this wicked individual to account. Just as he did, and this is the picture language he's using in the case of Pharaoh, who marginalized God's people and intimidated them and said, you can say anything you want about what God will do, I will remain secure. And God came down and he broke Pharaoh's arm. Or as in the days of the New Testament, in Herod, as he boasted, when people said he speaks as though he were God and he was drinking it all in, puffing himself up, God delivered his people from that Herodian wickedness, coming down and breaking not only Herod's arm, but literally breaking his neck. And it's all in verse 14. But you, O God, you do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. Isn't that marvelous? On the one hand, he's using this warrior language. God, come down and break his arm. But the great assurance and consolation lies in this. Lord, you see, you understand, you consider how you will take it in hand. But you know, in a way, that's not the really important thing. Because the deep-seated problem in this man's experience was not so much the wickedness of the wicked, but the obscuring of the glory of God that was taking place. And the marvelous thing is that as he begins to see that God is able to deal with this individual, to take him in hand, something happens to him as he's praying. The tears of his lamentation begin to cleanse his vision of the glory of God. And he's seeing God now in a totally different way. He's seeing beyond the persecution, beyond the hostility, beyond the intimidation, to the marvel of a God who keeps his covenant promises in whatever mysterious ways he does it, who has all the power in heaven and earth to do as he pleases, and yet is the God who is the father of the fatherless, who has compassion on the widow, who cares for the marginalized and the weak and the poor and the intimidated and the persecuted. And because those tears have begun to clarify his vision of God, he begins to see everything in a new light. he begins to see his experiences from the proper perspective. Just like Asaph in Psalm 73, who went through many similar experiences to this psalmist and couldn't understand why God's promise that the godly would prosper and that the wicked would be like chaff blown away, why wasn't it working? And then you remember he says in Psalm 73, 16 and 17, "Then I went into the temple of God and I saw their end. And having visited the end," he was able to live up to the time of the end with clarified vision, with renewed zeal, with a great sense of stability and of the sovereignty and majesty of God. And that, in the Bible, is always how the believer learns to live. Not looking simply at the present, but looking at the present in the light of the future. Not simply seeing the persecution and the oppression of the people of God, but seeing that persecution and oppression in the light of God's covenant faithfulness and the absolute certainty that God will keep His promises, establish His church, bring glory to His Son. And the thing that that does for the psalmist is that it makes the man who has maximized himself in his sight become minimal. And it makes the God who has been minimized in his sight maximized and glorious. As he wrestles through this issue in prayer, the tears clarify the vision. And he sees this petty little individual for what he really is. So there's the description of the wicked in verse 2 to 11. There's the prayer of the godly in verse 12 to 15. And inevitably, in verses 16 to 18, the psalm finishes with a new portrait of God. Look again at how the psalm began in verse 1. "Why do you stand far off, God who is distant? Why do you hide yourself, a God who is ashamed? Why do you do this, muffle up in times of trouble, a God who is indifferent and careless?" But then this glorious assurance that enables him with clear vision to say, "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations, never mind individuals, but the nations who are hostile to His people will perish from His land. You do hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry. You defend the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more." God is big and man is small. And now that he has seen that, things in this world begin again to fit into their proper perspective. How does that work out for us as those who are disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, in a very unexpected way, we get a little clue in the title that's given to these two Psalms, 9 and 10. "For the director of music, to the tune, the death of the Son." To the tune, the death of the Son. You remember from reading the passion narratives in the Gospels that it seems that in those hours when our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was dying on the cross, he was going over for his own comfort and security the words of the first book of Psalms. We know at one point he had reached the beginning of the 22nd Psalm, which rather inclines me to believe that sometime in those hours of darkness between noon and 3 o'clock on that afternoon, our Lord Jesus Christ, who undoubtedly knew all of the Psalms off by heart, was engaged in praying this psalm to his heavenly Father, because he was experiencing exactly, indeed, infinitely more than this psalmist had experienced. It seemed to him that God was standing far off and hiding himself in a time of trouble. Jesus supremely was the one who needed this psalm, as the wicked who had persecuted him were in the course of destroying him, as death was taking hold of him and drawing him down into its clutches, when all the persecution of wicked men was having a field day in his life. During the death of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ made these words his own words. And it's because he made these words his own words that as Christian believers we can be sure that they will work also for us. Because God heard him. And in his death, his enemies were broken. In his resurrection, by the power of God, he was released from their grip. In his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he was exalted in majesty and authority and power, with all his enemies waiting to become a stool for his feet. In the death of the Son, the covenant God proved that his foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men, and his weakness is stronger than the strength of men. And even though evil seemed to prevail, to lead God's people to say, "Lord, why do you stand afar off and hide yourself in times of trouble?" God was surely, sovereignly, wisely, graciously working his glorious purpose out. My friend, if you don't face something like this today, you may face something like this tomorrow. You might be a boy or girl at school, and during your school days, as you are faithful to Jesus Christ, mark my words, you will experience this sometime, someday, somewhere. Where you work, where you take your recreation, where you study, you will encounter physical, moral, spiritual, intellectual intimidation by the ungodly who think God is hiding from them. Remember that God is both faithful and powerful, that he has demonstrated that on the cross. Don't be sucked in to their view of themselves. Remember to live your life using the tune, "The Death of the Son." Remember he has defeated his and our enemies in his resurrection. Remember he sees and he knows and he is taking things into hand. And remember where it will all end. Live your life by God's grace, not in the light of the present, but in the light of that glorious future. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Yet the Lord is King forever and ever. He hears the desire of the afflicted. He encourages them. He listens to their cry. He defends the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man, little man, who is of the earth, may terrify no more. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you for the truth, the reality, and the realism of your word. We pray that as individuals we wrestle in days when your promises do not seem to be working, that you will give to us such a sense of your faithfulness, your majesty, and your power, that Jesus-like we may trust you, and because of Jesus, remain faithful to you. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.